also says that everybody's need in the church was met. I don't know about you, but I think that not just Christians, but anybody would want to be a part of a group like that, where there was a unity of heart and soul, and where people's needs were being met because other people were sacrificing. Where do we see this in the world? Well, we see little glimpses, I think. I, as a basketball coach, I've had some good teams and bad teams, but one of the best teams was a good team because they were one heart and one soul on the court. Nobody cared who was the leading scorer. Nobody cared who was bringing the ball up the court or whatever. Everybody contributed what they had. They could rebound, they rebounded, whatever. Even the people that didn't start came off the bench and gave us a little burst of energy whenever they came off the bench. And that was a fun group to be around. It was a fun group to coach, and we were successful. I think we see a unity of heart and soul sometimes in the military. I have to wonder about the troops that we sent 10 or so years ago to Iraq to defeat Saddam Hussein. I think they went because they were good soldiers and the president told them to go. But I think when they got there, they fought because of the people they were fighting with. They formed bonds and unity that was a very special thing. And a lot of people even would volunteer to go back because they said, my brothers are back there, I need to go fight. Well, we should see this in the church, shouldn't we? Shouldn't the church be the primary place where we see unity, one heart, and one soul? Yes, we see it in the world some, but we should see this in the church. So, as I began reading the passage several weeks ago, actually, that I'm speaking on this morning, it's Acts 4, and if you have a Bible, or if you have your iPhone Bible, whatever it is, I stick with the paper copy. Turn to Acts chapter 4. 2 weeks ago, Brian covered most of Acts chapter 4, but he didn't do all of the chapter. He saved a few verses for me. And I read the first three verses, actually, of this section, starting with verses 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property. With great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. All who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds. In looking at a passage, I try to connect one verse to the next and say, all right, what's Luke talking about in this case? What's the main focus here? So I read the first verse, and it says they're one heart and soul. Well, we've seen that before. Actually, the common property phrase had come up back in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Okay, that's a common theme. And now I think, well, Luke's going to tell us about how that impacted the unity, how the way they did their finances, how that impacted their unity. Then verse 33 seemed to me to be a little out of place. With great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Well, that certainly has been a theme of Acts as well. I mean, Jesus promised that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would receive power and they'd be witnesses. And Peter had done that twice in an amazing way, once at Pentecost in chapter 2, and again after he healed the lame man in chapter 3, he preaches a sermon and thousands of people respond. He tells them, you crucified Christ, Christ rose again, repent. And they did, with great power. I'm still scratching my head a little bit. Well, how are these two things related? The church having common property and the apostles preaching the gospel. And finally, I think I came to the conclusion that they do go together. They support each other. If the church were not of one heart and one soul, the apostles going out preaching, I don't think people would have wanted to listen to them. I think the fact that the church itself was unified and united, I think certainly that there was Holy Spirit power, but there was power in the unity that these people had. And I think it was a very special thing. Let me read on the rest of the verses here, the positive part, the end of chapter 4. There was not a needy person among them. All who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So we see the unity of the church here demonstrated by the way they took care of each other. The phrase in verse 32, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Well, I don't know. I have grandchildren, as you see. And once in a while I hear them say, that's mine. But it's not just the grandchildren. Kathy let me buy a Lazy Boy recliner when we came here for the first time around 5 years ago. You walk into the living room, you don't even have to ask. You know that chair is mine. Right? I do let other people sit in it, but it's mine. Okay. Or if you own a car, which we do, we're fortunate to have a car. Some people think these Americans have to have their cars. Yes, I mean, I rode taxis for the first 2 months I was here the first time around, but no, got out of a car. That's my car, right? I'll give other people a ride in it, but it's my car. Isn't that the way we think? Until God gets a hold of us and changes our attitude about our possessions. That's what it takes. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit to say that no one claimed that anything that belonged to him was his own, but it was common. That's the Holy Spirit at work, I think. In Luke chapter 19, he tells us the story of Zacchaeus coming to Christ, basically. And what does Zacchaeus do when he comes to Christ? He sells, he says, I'll give half of my possessions to the Lord. He didn't give all, but he said, I'm giving half. What a change in attitude that was, because as a tax collector, he had defrauded people to get some of his wealth. He said, I'll pay back everyone, plus I'll give half that I have to the poor. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to your house. Now, he wasn't saved because he gave away his money, but that was the evidence that God had worked in his heart a saving faith. That was the evidence that was shown in the case of Zacchaeus, at least. There was not a needy person among them. Are there needy people among us? Yes, there are, right? I'm sure there are needy people in this congregation, although when I look out of the faces, I wouldn't be able to identify, you know, who was needy and who was not. 1 John 3:17 says that those of us that have the world's goods and see people in need, if we close our heart against that, how can the love of God abide in us? Now, Kathy and I had the opportunity to go to the border Friday with Jeff and some other people and see the refugees coming through and hand out food and clothes, and just what an overwhelming sight of need that is to see firsthand. And you see it on TV, but I was thankful that we could actually go, and certainly want to be able to go back. And, you know, one time going is not like I pat myself on the back, but it's an eye-opener in a way to see the great needs that there are. There are other needs that are more local as well, and I want you to remind you that, as Brian has said before, the Mercy Ministries is meeting needs of people in this congregation and in this community. And the dry goods that we bring, Peter's always so good about holding up the can and say, let's fill it up. But yeah, let's fill it up. And there's also a basket for monetary donations for the refugee efforts. But people were selling possessions because they saw needs and they wanted to meet those needs. What did they do with the money? Well, we saw that portrayed so well, they brought the baskets and they laid them at the apostles' feet. That's a sign of submission to the apostles, saying that, okay, the apostles were the ones that had the responsibility then to distribute it, which was a great responsibility. That requires trust. I think Peter and the apostles had demonstrated that they could be trusted. I think that Brian and Jeff and Martin and Peter and the leadership team of this church has also shown that they can be trusted. And when you give money to this church, you know where it's going. A certain amount does have to pay to rent this place. But then a certain amount goes to the evangelical church with whom we fellowshipped last week. And not just that church, but the evangelical church of Macedonia, which churches, I think, particularly outside of Skopje, do have financial needs that we can help with. And then another part, of course, goes to Mercy Ministries and the refugees and various other needs that this church is aware of. So when you give money here, I think you know where it's going. Let me just make a brief parenthetical remark kind of about, if you give money to other organizations, like Kathy and I do, we give to Samaritan's Purse for one. I think it's our responsibility, before we do that, to do a little research and make sure we know where that money's going. Samaritan's Purse is, I think, very good about telling you what they're doing with the money. And you can also check online. There's a Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability that a lot of organizations like that are registered with, and you can actually check it out. And I recommend that you do that. I don't recommend that you just say, you know, give money to anybody that asks and think that it's going to end up where you want it to be. I think you have to be smart, you have to be wise, and ask God for help when you're giving. And then Barnabas is the example, the positive example for this morning, obviously, is Barnabas. He was the good guy in this kid, right? His name is Joseph, and he's introduced as a Levite of Cyprian birth, so born in Cyprus, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's interesting that Luke, writing this, points out that he was a Levite. Because Luke also recorded Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that parable, the Levite was the bad guy. He was the one that passed by on the other side. He saw a need, he saw a guy lying on the road that definitely had needs. He passed by and didn't do anything. But here we have Barnabas, son of encouragement, seeing needs and meeting them. All right. He was, to some degree, I guess, an outsider. He wasn't from Jerusalem, he was from Cyprus. So here's an outsider meeting the needs of the local people. Great example, and obviously an encouragement to other people. Who do you want to be like? You want to be like Barnabas? Yes? How did he get his... We're going to hear a lot more about Barnabas in the future as we go through Acts. His name's going to come up a lot. And Luke is just kind of introducing him here to give us an idea of who he is. But he's an encourager. I'm always struck by the a sermon I heard years ago that I still remember. Is anybody out there over-encouraged? Has anybody been through a day where at the end of the day, man, there were just too many people encouraging me today? No, all of us are a little bit short on that, right? All of us could use a little more encouragement. What does that mean? That means all of us should give a little more encouragement as well, right? And Barnabas is an example of somebody who did that. Now, when I was first told that I was going to speak, verse 37 in Acts was the end of the passage. I was just going to do six verses. That's nice. Sometimes, I don't know how many Brian did last week, but a bunch, and Martin did a bunch, and six verses. Yeah, that's great. And what a great ending. Barnabas comes, and he's encouraging everybody. You think, well, this is a nice place to just stop, right? Say, praise God, hallelujah. The church is one heart, one soul. Barnabas is giving, everybody else is going to give, let's go home. But that's not the end of the story, right? And I think it's important that we see Barnabas next to Ananias and Sapphira to figure out a little bit about, you know, what's going on. And chapter 5, of course, begins with the word, but. This is going to be a contrast, a big contrast to Barnabas. So let me read, although we've acted it out. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. It says, as he heard these words, he fell down. Which is well portrayed up front here. And you know, we, because it's a children's skit, you know, we chuckled a little bit when we saw that. But that's not the response that the church had, right? It says, when people heard about this, great fear came upon all of them. Genuine fear, I think. The fear of the Lord, yes, but also fear. How did that happen? And I think a pretty big question comes up is, why did God deal so severely with this? We don't see God striking people dead today. I don't. If you have, let me know later. But why was this such a crime, in a sense, on Ananias' part? And I think the main reason is because a threat from within the church is much greater than any persecution or any threats or anything from outside the church. It's what's going to happen within the church that can destroy us. And God is teaching this young church. The word church actually has not been used in Acts. I believe we have a church at Pentecost started. But the word church is not used until the end of our passage today in verse 11. But this is obviously the early part of the church, just starting. And I want to remind you of a story from the Old Testament when the nation Israel was just starting out. Moses had received the law, and basically the covenant, all the commandments that they needed to establish a nation. But they didn't even have a land. Joshua was leading the people into the land, and after they crossed the Jordan, the first fight was Jericho. Jericho was no problem. God said, walk around a couple times, the wall will fall down, go defeat them. No problem, right? But he told them, when you're getting the gold and the silver and the spoil from the city, it all belongs to me. It all belongs to God. Don't take any of it for yourself. This is dedicated to the Lord, holy to the Lord, every single bit of it. And the next chapter then starts off with the but, I think. But Achan kept some back. It's the same phrase, really, as we have here in verse 2. He kept some back. He kept some of it back. He probably did collect some gold and silver because they would have noticed if he had gave some of it. But he kept some of it back. He hid it. And the next time Israel went out to battle, they went up to a small little city called Ai. It wasn't nearly as big fortress like Jericho. They said, we don't all need to go up. Just send a few people and we'll go defeat Ai. And of course they lost. And they fall down. Lord, why do we lose? Why do we lose this battle? We've been, you're leading us. We're winning battles. And God said, because there's basically a traitor in your midst. There's somebody in your midst who did something that I told them not to do. And they eventually found Achan, discovered him. He actually confessed, but then they stoned him and they burned him. Very severe punishment, which I'm sure caused great fear to come upon the Israelites. So this type of thing had happened in the Old Testament in Israel. Because at the founding of the nation, they needed to understand that God couldn't tolerate somebody who was going to betray the other Israelites. Here at the beginning of the church, you can't have somebody in your midst that's going to lie and that's going to betray you. Well, what exactly did he do that was wrong? I think as we read Peter's statement in verse 3, we get it. Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Yes, I think Ananias was greedy, but his sin wasn't really greed, I think, that he was killed for. I think it was his lying, the fact that he lied. And interesting, too, to me, Satan filled your heart, he says the first time, but then later on he says, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? So yes, Satan tempts us, but we really can't blame Satan for the things that we do wrong. We conceive things in our own heart that are wrong. And Peter also makes it clear, I think, that what was going on in the church was not at all like what we might know of as communism, where the state says, we're going to take all your property, we're going to own it all. This was a completely voluntary system, all right? He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? I believe Ananias and Sapphira could have kept their property and kept their lives. Don't think they would have had, maybe they had a little guilt feeling about not, contributing, but I think if they had not sold their property, not lied about it, they would have continued in the church. And he says, even after it was sold, was it not under your control? I don't think God is against private property, okay? We might ask the question, and I'll probably send it out to the small groups, is this a precedent for the church? Is the church today supposed to be exactly like this? I think the real focus here is that the church should be similar to this church in that we're meeting each other's needs. Amen. Not necessarily that we're all going out selling whatever property we have. I mean, the very command that's repeated in Old and New Testament, you shall not steal, I think God recognizes, you know, property rights, and that there's nothing sinful. I hope not, because I own property. So, yeah, my chair, my car, whatever. So the primary sin here of Ananias is lying. Although, obviously, there's greed involved in this as well. I think that's why he lied. Now, let's move on to Sapphira. And some of you probably wondered, when she walked down the aisle, why did I say, oh, she's beautiful? Well, that's what Sapphira means. Sapphira means beautiful. And yet, that was on the outside. What was on the inside was the same lying heart that Ananias had, right? Luke goes out of his way to point out that they agreed together to do this early on. In verses 1 and 2, he said his wife knew it, full knowledge. And she also then lies about it to Peter. When I think about the Gospels and Jesus, and what is it that seems to make God angrier? Can I say that God hates it? I think so. Hypocrisy. Who did Jesus have his harshest words for? It was the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, where seven times over he says, woe to you, hypocrites. Beautiful on the outside, calls them like whitewashed tombs, but on the inside, rotten. And that's what Barnabas and Sapphira were trying to do. They were trying to say, oh, we're like Barnabas. We're generous. You know, everybody was saying what a great guy Barnabas was. We want to be like Barnabas. We want to have that same kind of praise. But they were being hypocritical about it. And again, consequently, God's judgment came on them. Now, the response of this to the church is fear. And I think that should be surprising to us, right? If we really came to church service and somebody died because they had sinned, I think we'd all be shaking a little bit. We come to church services and we want to worship and we want to have the good feelings of praising God and His Holy Spirit, and I know that's good. But if something like this happened, then we would have different feelings of emotion. And one of those emotions would be fear. The last verse here of the passage that I'm assigned, great fear came upon all the whole church and upon all who heard these things. This had to be known outside the church. And again, part of the church's reputation was at stake here. I asked earlier the question, what would it take? What kind of reputation would it take for people to want to come here? Well, there's a phrase that's used several times in Acts that the people were of one accord. And backing up to Acts 4:24, after Peter and John and the apostles are rebuked by the council, and they come back and they want to have a prayer meeting. It says they lifted their voices to God with one accord. So just before the verses I read, we see the church in one accord. And just after verse 12, if I go to the verse that's going to be the start for next week, we see the people gathered together in Solomon's portico of one accord. My point is that before the Ananias and Sapphira incident, and after the Ananias and Sapphira incident, we see that the church was all of one accord. This was a tremendous blow to the congregation, I think. I suspect Ananias and Sapphira were known as normal church members. I don't know. We don't have any information. But the fact is that what happened did not destroy the unity of the church. Church maintains its unity before, they're one accord before and after this incident. Well, the question that we need to ask then, as we wrap up the story part, is, you know, how do we respond? If I put it this way, who do you want to be like? Do you want to be like Barnabas, or do you want to be like Ananias and Sapphira? Well, that gives you a pretty obvious answer, right? But the fact is, if we want to be like Barnabas, we have to ask ourselves, what is it that we have that we can contribute. Some of us do have financial resources, all right? And we should be contributing those. Some of us have other gifts and talents, time, energy, compassion. Some of us have other things that we can contribute to help meet the needs of this congregation and beyond this congregation for us to be a church that's giving as well outside of our own body. So some of us do have the ability to do that. But the other question we need to ask is, am I holding back? Am I keeping something back? Could I be giving something that I'm not? Am I, you know, protecting my time? Am I protecting something that I don't want to share with the congregation for whatever reason? I think we need to ask both of those questions. Jesus certainly gave a great encouragement for us to see every need and to meet every need. When he comes as king in Matthew 25 and divides the nations into sheep and the goats, he tells both of them, really, whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. When we see somebody in need, whether they're a Christian or not, I think, really, we need to see, you know, that's, if I do something to help that person, that's like helping Jesus.
Amen.
And he encourages us to do that. What can we do so that this church is of one heart and one soul? I think it will help if we get behind some of these efforts, like the migrant refugee crisis, the Mercy Ministries, if we can come together as a church on that. But there are a lot of challenges. I mean, again, I'm looking at the faces of people that I don't know everybody here, right? So I would suggest if you're not in a small group, at least get in a small group and get to know some of the people that are here. That's been a great experience for Kathy and me. But I think it's also encouraging to know that this is exactly what Jesus is praying about for us. He prayed the night before he was crucified in John chapter 17. I want to read a little bit of that because I think it is so important. I like this, the song he sang. Barry said, this is an old one. They'll know we're Christians by our love. Yeah, I got to gather. Yeah, this is an old one. We sang it when we were kids. So, yeah, it was an old one. This is one worth singing again. John 17, the night before the crucifixion, Jesus prays. And it's divided really into three parts. The first part of the prayer, he actually prays for himself and for his own glory. And that's a legitimate prayer for Christ to receive glory. Then he prays specifically for the 11 disciples. He says, God, keep them from the evil one. They're going into the world, but don't let them be of the world. Protect them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. And then he goes on and he prays for you and me, for those of us that have put our faith in Christ and are following Christ. He prays for us, for the future generations. Listen carefully. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, i.e. the 11, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me, and you love them even as you love me. Jesus is praying, I think, right now, that we would have, that we would be perfected in unity. And let me join with him in that prayer and pray for us that this congregation might have that kind of unity. Father, we are sinful people, and there are many things that would hinder us from achieving this goal of being of one heart and one spirit, being perfected in unity. But we're so grateful that Jesus is praying for us, and that Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit to give us the power to actually do the things that we find hard to do. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the good example of Barnabas. We thank you for the warning that we get from Ananias and Sapphira, Lord. Help us to take both of these to heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to continue our service in worship. We're going to sing together, Our Father. Stand and sing with us.
Amazing grace, mercy, Lord.